Welcome again to Crossway Church. Welcome to summer in Wisconsin. It's officially summer. Are you excited? Ah, oh, love summer. Just needs to warm up a little bit more. We are currently in the series Unstuck. And this past week, I found a few interesting pictures of people and animals who are stuck. The first one is a guy who is stuck in quicksand, which would freak me out. That is a scary situation. The next one is a teenager who decided to try to swing in one of those kiddie swings at the park, and she got stuck. She actually had to be cut out of that swing. Now, we need some truth and transparency here today. How many people at the park, when you were an adult, tried one of those kiddie swings? Come on, I did. Anyone else? A few of us out there? Uh-huh. Couple of liars not willing to raise their hands. This picture, they swear it's true. It's an eagle that got stuck in the grill of a car. And they say the eagle's okay, so animal lovers, calm down. And then this last one is the super duper looper, which is a roller coaster. You don't even know what it's about yet. You're amazing. It's a roller coaster at Hershey Park, Pennsylvania. When I was a kid, I went on this roller coaster 13 times in one day. And one of those times, I got stuck on the roller coaster. And for my pain and suffering and fear, they gave me an ice cream cone. How lame is that? An ice cream cone for getting stuck on the super duper looper. It's Hershey Park. I wanted one of those giant Hershey candy bars. Generally speaking, we don't like to get stuck. And yet getting stuck is part of the journey of following Jesus Christ. There have been times in my life where I have been stuck. And there'll be times in the future where I will get stuck. And when we're stuck, prayer seems boring, like pulling weeds from a garden. God feels distant and disconnected. The Bible seems dusty and irrelevant and antiquated. We are stuck. So very simply, what we've been doing in this series is looking at why do we get stuck and how can we get unstuck. And I'm going to give it to you right up front today. Some of us are stuck because we refuse to be generous. And more specifically, we're stuck because we're not generous with our financial resources. Now, right there at that moment when I said we're not generous with our financial resources, and many of you are beginning to wonder, is this a sermon on money? Now you're at your nothing box, in your nothing place, in your happy place. You've checked out. Others are disappointed that they actually chose to come to Crossway Church today. Of all the weekends in the summer to come to church, they're talking about money. That's just my luck. And then if this is your first time here, you're like, oh, do they talk about money every single weekend at this church? Well, no, but this weekend, yes. But I need us to understand. We need to understand how crucial this issue actually is, because many of us are stuck because we're not being generous with our finances. Now, Jesus talked more about money, more about possessions than any other single topic. And if you do a word study in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you discover that the word generosity or being generous or giving appears more than belief, faith, and prayer. So money is a big deal to Jesus. It's a big deal to God. But I get it. I know why it's so hard at times to talk about money. Because some of us have experienced churches and ministries and organizations that have manipulated us and have abused this topic. And everything that they did seemed to be for the purpose of getting our money, getting our finances. That for that church or that community of faith or that ministry, money became the goal. Money was the mission. So hear this very clearly. Money is not the goal. Money is not the mission. Money is simply a tool. It's a tool in our toolbox. This weekend, my wife Amy told me that the cabinets in our laundry room are falling down. Now, I'm not a very handy guy, but I know how to watch YouTube. And I've learned a tremendous amount about fixing my home on YouTube. Anybody with me out there? Love YouTube. And so I need to fix these cabinets. They're going to fall down. They're going to make it even more difficult to do the laundry. It's just a big hot mess. So I got my handy dandy cordless DeWalt drill out, and I started to work on the cabinets. See, the drill isn't the mission. The drill isn't the point. The drill isn't the goal. The drill is a tool. The mission, the clear objective that my wife gave me, and I was listening, was fix those cabinets in the laundry room. Done, honey. Okay, they're not done yet, but I'm working on it. I told you already, I'm not very good at this. See, money is a tool in our toolbox. It's not the goal, it's not the mission, but it's a resource that God has given us. And many of us are stuck, very simply, because we're not being generous with our financial resources. I think another reason why this topic is so hard to embrace, and we don't want to talk about it in the community of faith, and we don't want to hear a sermon on it, is because basically we don't like to hear about the things that we perceive as personal and private and deeply important to us. And so it's not just about money, it's about any topic, any issue. When you hear a sermon and you're irritated, you're frustrated, it's most likely because you perceive that that issue is something that's very close to your heart. And now someone is telling you what to do about that particular issue, that particular topic. And money tends to fall in that category. But this is a big one. We have separated the sacred from the secular, and we have separated the spiritual from the material. We have a form of what's called a modern dualism, and this is how it often plays out. Have you ever been in church, or have you ever been at a Bible study or a retreat, a church getaway, and someone says, back in the real world? Now, if you say that to me, I'm going to get all Jersey Italian on you. Back in the real world, like in the real world, Pastor, in the real world, not in the churchy world, but in the real world, like that doesn't apply. That doesn't work. And what we've done in that moment, if we engage a dualism in which we're saying, okay, this is sacred, this is spiritual here, what we're doing, but what's out there is secular, that's the material, and so this doesn't apply to that. So is God more present here than in the bathroom or the bedroom or the boardroom or the basement? And we can keep using B words if you want. No, God is very much present here as much as he's present in your basement and in your boardroom and in the bathroom, because God is ever present. So think about spiritual in this vein. And this is how the Jewish people, the Hebrews would understand it, because they wouldn't compartmentalize life like we do. Like, this is sacred, this is secular, this is psychological, this is physical. Everything was this mosaic. Everything was wound together. Everything, in essence, was spiritual. And if we don't get that, we're going to misunderstand the scriptures. And we're definitely not going to apply it appropriately then to our life. So we know this. We know that if you don't get the proper amount of sleep every night, and studies over and over are showing that you need about 8 hours of sleep every night for optimal psychological, physical performance, that when you don't get about 8 hours, it affects you emotionally, it affects you relationally, it's interconnected. Why? Why does that matter? Because we are holistic spiritual beings in which psychological and emotional and physical are all interconnected. It's all spiritual. So what we do with our money, what we do with our finances impacts holistically who we are. And it's why some of us are stuck in our followership of Jesus. And to get unstuck, we need to begin to engage financial generosity to the work of God. Now open your Bibles to the left, or a little bit more toward the middle, to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Now when you're talking about the book of Proverbs, you have to understand what kind of literature it is. Because there have been many individuals that have used the book of Proverbs to mess with people and to manipulate people, especially in this area. So we're going to take a moment to talk about something called hermeneutics, which simply is interpretation. Like, how do we interpret, how do we understand the Bible? And so we put a system on the scriptures to properly bring this ancient book that is God-breathed, that is true, forward into our life. By the way, we do the same thing when we're reading other literature. If you're reading ancient literature, you do a form of hermeneutic, a form of interpreting what is that person and saying in that time, how do I understand it now? And one of the core things when you're interpreting the scripture is to understand the type of literature it is. The Bible is 66 books, different authors, written over thousands of years. There's narrative in there. There's apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, parts of the book of Daniel. There's letters, there's parables. There's all this different kind of literature. There's songs. There's poems, and the Proverbs are what's called wisdom literature. So think about bumper stickers. The Proverbs are little pithy statements of wisdom that you might stick on the back of your car. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is right information rightly applied. Wisdom isn't just right information. But it's I have the right information. I know what God designs. I know the optimal way in which creation should work. And I'm actually engaging that. I'm doing that. And so some of us have right information, but we're not applying it. Therefore, we don't have wisdom. There are other people who are actually doing things. It's called pragmatism that is working in the current culture in the setting. But it isn't necessarily right or true. Therefore, it's not wisdom. So wisdom is right information rightly applied. And Proverbs is wisdom literature. Now, in understanding wisdom literature and the Proverbs, the best way to think about the Proverbs are not promises. There are some promises embedded in the Proverbs, but think of the Proverbs as high probability. So the Bible is written in an agrarian society, an agricultural culture, where the vast majority of people, they worked with their hands and they understood how to grow crops and they understood how to care for animals. Now that is not me. If I want chicken for dinner, I'm not going in the backyard. I'm not killing the chicken, draining the blood, plucking the feathers, you know, deboning it. No, I'm going to Costco. And I'm getting boneless, skinless chicken thighs. And this is free for you today. Those that love cooking like me, the key to great chicken dishes, thighs, not breasts. Let's move on. If I want bananas, I'm not going in my backyard to the banana tree. I don't think many of us have a banana tree in the backyard. No, I'm going to the grocery store and I'm buying bananas. And I'm buying bananas in a bag. And so we are not as familiar with an agrarian society, but they were. And that is how the Jewish people would understand the Proverbs. You work the garden, you work the land, you do what you can do, and then the probability greatly increases that you're going to get a great crop. But if you ignore the land, if you don't pull the weeds, if you don't care for it, if you don't protect the crop from animals, then the probability decreases that you get a good crop. And so that's how we understand most of the Proverbs. It's high probability. If we do what's in the Proverbs, the probability greatly increases. It skyrockets to the outcome that is indicated in the text. Now let's read Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. this text has been, again, grossly misused in what's often called the health, wealth vein of theology. And it basically goes like this. If you give a lot of money away, if more specifically, you give me your money, if you give this community of faith a lot of your money, God is going to fill you with so many financial resources that you can build bigger houses and drive faster cars and go on fancier vacations and have nicer clothes, and you will rarely get sick, and you will be filled with joy and wonder, and if you have kids, they're going to grow up to call you blessed and follow you, and everything in life is going to be rainbows and unicorns. And that's simply a very dangerous way to understand the Proverbs. So we need to dig in. We need to break apart some of the key concepts and words in this particular text. See, this is embedded in the sacrificial religious system of the Jewish people. So look at the word first fruits for a moment. Three times a year, the children of Israel were to bring an offering of first fruits before the Lord. This included the production of vineyard, the first annual grain, wine, olive oil, shared wood, wool. So everything that they produced, they were to give the first fruits. And primarily, they gave the first fruits of all of their produce, of all that they produced, to the religious leaders and to the temple worship, the whole sacrificial system. First fruits, very simply, were the first and the top and the best. So think of it in terms of olive oil. In pressing olive oil in ancient days, it was a beam. And there were three weights on that beam. And the very first press was the very best press. Think virgin olive oil. And so the Jewish people were to give a portion right from the top, the very best, to God, to the religious system that continually connected an imperfect people to a very perfect, holy God. That's the principle of the first fruits. And what continually happens, and what I've experienced in my life, and Amy and I have experienced, and I've heard stories over and over of people, is that when we give of our first fruits to God's work, when we give a portion to our community of faith and to the opportunities that we have today in this culture to bring the message of Jesus Christ to a broken and hurting world, that God meets our needs. Like, he meets our daily bread. In fact, when Amy and I first got married, we decided right away that we are going to be obedient to the first fruits principle. We're going to give right from the top. We're going to give initially, financially, to our local church. And we've been married 24 years, and there has been one day where we thought, oh, we don't have bread for this day. God has always met our needs. And many times we have experienced an abundance of provision in and through our obedience. But this is how we often think about it. So I give of our first fruits so that I can gain more for self, but that's not the concept. We give of our first fruits, we resource God's ministry, and in doing so, God provides for us to create more margin so that we can give more away. I love what one Puritan theologian wrote. God will bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show, for giving away, not for hoarding. Those who do good with what they have shall have more to do more good with. And so generally, this is how we think, and I think at times, I have more money, I have more resources, so I've got to buy more stuff. And I've got to build bigger barns. And when we buy more stuff and we continue to gain financial resources and we pour them into ourselves, that just makes our life more complex. And in the complexity of all the stuff we have, then we have to insure all of that stuff. And then we have to find time to play with all of that stuff and fix that stuff. And then we know that inevitably a commercial is going to come on that's going to say we have to upgrade that stuff. And so then we're constantly upgrading our stuff and expanding our stuff and therefore spending more money to care with more stuff and a bigger footprint in our life and our time. But as God gives us more, and as we give first, we give our first fruits, it's not for self, it's for others. It's the resource, his work, which simplifies our life and actually creates greater financial margin. The first fruits principle. Now, there's something else here embedded in the second verse that some people in church will really rub against and they disagree with. And they're frustrated when they hear it, and they think it's so unchristian. It's so not in the heart of Jesus. And yet, it's all over the teaching of Jesus, and it's all over the scriptures. And it's the theology of rewards or incentives. There are some that said, well, there shouldn't be rewards in the Christian story. There shouldn't be incentive. Like, we should just love God because he's God. And yes, that's great in this idealism, but it's actually not how God has wired humanists. We're wired for rewards. We're wired for incentives. So think about just the essence of the Christian story. That if you confess your sins, if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you have faith to Christ who took the hit for us on the cross, you go from death to life, from disconnection to connection. You're blind and now you see that at that point in which we cross over into the story and we enter God's family, that we actually have a connection with the God of the universe, that when we pray, he listens to us, that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll never abandon us. I mean, that's amazing. Is that not an incentive? Is that not a reward? That when you come to know Jesus Christ, like you're dining at the table of the king, and you will always be in connection and relationship with God. But then there's this other reward, this other incentive, that when you die, God's not done with you yet. But in Christ, when you die, the scriptures tell us we get a new body and we'll exist in a new heaven and a new earth. That's amazing. I love the new body part. About a week ago, I was out playing basketball with some 18 to 21-year-olds, and I'm 24, and so I'm kind of close to their age, and I was hanging, I was like, yeah, you know, there's a couple of guys, 6'3", 6'4", I'm about 6'2 and a half if you stood next to me, you know, those things, I'm 5'8". And so I'm there, and I'm playing, and it was at the end of the game, you know, and I took the last shot, and I thought we won. There is no passer exaggeration going on right now. It was amazing. And then one of the guys said, no, you got to win by two. I'm like, we didn't say that, but I'm not going to argue with all these kids in this pickup game. I could be their father. And so I'm like, all right. So then I keep playing, and I go up for a rebound, and I come down on the guy's ankle, and I just completely sprain my ankle, and I have to be carried back to my car. And it's still, like, swollen, and it hurts. Aww. And I think, man, someday in heaven, there's going to be basketball and no sprained ankles. And that body that aches and hurts and our addictions and temptations, like it's all going to be gone. And we are going to live as God intended us to live. Is that not incentive to commit your life fully to Jesus Christ? The doctrine of rewards is all over Scripture, that our life right now actually matters and it defines in part our experience of the new heaven and the new earth. So if we give from the top of our first fruits, of our financial resources to God's work in our time, in our generation, in the context that we understand this now, the community of faith, because the church is the container in which the hope of the world, Jesus Christ, the power of Christ, the healing of Christ can be known. And when the church is operating well, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the gates of hell cannot overcome it. It is the most potent force on planet Earth for good that registers into forever. And so why would we not want to give our first fruits, our resources, to the community of faith called the church? And when we do that, we will know and we will experience more fully the provision of God in our life. The doctrine of rewards, incentives. But what's foundational is to understand that what I have and the money that I've earned, and that's how I tend to think about it. Like, I went to school. I went to a lot of school. And I know some of you are thinking, really? I did. I went to a lot of school. And I worked really hard to be a pastor. And you have worked really hard in your vocation. And so when we get a paycheck, we think that's my money. That's what I have earned. That's my car that I bought with my money. That's my PlayStation that I bought with my money. You know, that's my kitchen. Those are my cabinets. That's my toolbox. That's my yard. And generally, we just think about that. We think, like, it's mine. And nobody better mess with that. And the pastor better not talk about this again because it's mine. And yet, look at what it says. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And I underline, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. My car is God's. My house is God's. My 401k is God's. My capacity to earn is God's. My clothes are God's. Like, everything, my cell phone, everything that we have and our potential to earn and our potential to buy more, like, all of everything. Do you believe that? Do we actually believe that absolutely everything is God's? Like, did you choose to have the brain you have? Do you think, I'm going to have this kind of brain? I'm going to have a math brain. You know, I'm going to have more of a philosophy brain. No, like, our brains, our capacities, they were given to us by God. My hands, my feet, the family I grew up in, the times, the nation, everything. Like, I didn't choose that. God chose that for us. Everything. Everything is God. And when you begin there, when you start to think, well, it's all God's anyways, and God is saying, well, give us of your first fruits, give us from the top, give us the best, give a portion to the work. Well, that seems pretty generous from the perspective of God. And if we're going to get unstuck, then we need to become more like Jesus. We need to become more like God. And no one's more generous than God. No one's more generous than Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, we give a portion away and then we can do whatever we want with the rest of our finance. No, everything is God. And so how we use our finances holistically should honor God. But the first fruits principle is about a certain amount that directly goes to the work of the Lord in the given generation. See, when we give, we actually give. But more specifically, when we give first, we actually will give. So think about it this way. I have a lot of bills, just like you. I'm just a human being. I'm just a man. Like, we have two kids in college, and in a year, we're going to have four kids in college at the same time. Moment of silence. Four kids in college at the same time. And we have six cell phones, six smartphones. And we have six drivers in our house between the age of 17 and 20, and then Amy and I. Right. Yeah, I'm not going there. And so American Family Insurance loves us. Like, I think we are single-handedly supporting the renaming of Miller Park. They're like, thank you. I hope I get a seat. And we have 6 mouths to feed. And we have utilities, and we have a mortgage. And I have to make sure that the lawn doesn't have all weeds, because then my neighbors are going to hate me. And so I have to take care of that. I have to go to Stein's and either buy the system or find someone to take care of it, and on and on and on. Like, don't we have a lot of bills? We have a lot of things. And of course, I want to put some money away for retirement. And then, man, it'd be great if we could take that family vacation. And our mechanic, I'm also supporting our mechanic's livelihood as we fix our Craigslist specials, and on and on. I have all these bills, and you do too. So if I pay all this, I'm like, okay, school gets this much, and We Energies gets this much, and the bank gets this much, and, you know, Verizon gets this much. Oh, I hate that bill. Bunch of crooks. And this, I'm just kidding. And on and on and on, like, all of this stuff. And then I'm thinking, oh, yeah, okay, now we got to give to God. What's going to happen? One of two things. God's going to get nothing. Isn't that true? Like, God's going to get nothing. Or he's going to get, like, a little tip. You know, okay, God, here's a little something. He's going to get the leftovers. I think about McDonald's French fries. Now, I'm not a big McDonald's guy. And I think McDonald's French fries are okay, but when you buy McDonald's French fries, piping hot, like right out of the oil, they come out and they put all that salt on. It's a really healthy snack. And you eat those within 5 minutes of coming out of the oil and all of the salt on it. They're amazing. But after 5 minutes, they're toxic. And the next day, you would never eat McDonald's French fries the next day. And that would be abusive to your body. They're soggy and they're cold and they're wet. I'd rather eat worms than next day old McDonald's French fries. And yet that's what I think some of us are doing with our final resources. We're like paying for everything else. We're investing in everything else. We're purchasing, we're expanding, we're even just surviving. And then we're like, all right, God, let's have the next day old, wet, soggy McDonald's French fries. Like, here's a little bit for you. And in reality, here's nothing for you. And God understands this. God gets it. This is not modern. This is just humanness. And so if we don't give our first fruits, if we don't first give to God from the top, our best, then we're not going to give God anything. We're just going to kind of tip him. So when you give first, you actually give. One German writer puts it this way: things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least. Or put first things first principle that Covey wrote about. See, so often we're just wired like this, that the important gets pushed out by the urgent, right? The tyranny of the urgent. And this is true in every facet of our life. It's especially true of our money. So we give first. And every year, Amy and I, we evaluate our financial giving. And we look at, okay, what are we giving to the church? And the church gets the vast majority of our financial generosity. And then we support some orphans and we support a couple of other ministries. And we do that first and then we live off the rest. And we've never gone without. We've always had our daily bread. And God has provided. And some of us are simply stuck in our journey of following Jesus because we're not engaging the first fruit principle and being generous with our resources. This was a new concept to me, that we thank what we give our money to. Think about that. We thank what we give our money to. I love when I first heard this. So I'm thanking, I thank Costco a lot. I thank a college a lot. I thank the insurance company a lot. You know, I thank the doctors and the medical a lot because we have a lot of injuries. You know, I'm thinking, so we're thinking every time you write a check, you're thinking, what is a check? We don't even use checks anymore. Google it if you don't know what a check is, but online. So every time that like automatic withdrawal and the online banking and all that we do, like every time we're like, thank you, Costco. Thank you for that. Thank you, Apple, for my new iPhone. Thank you so much. You know, thank you for those new clothes. Amazon, we thank Amazon all the time. I thanked Amazon this weekend. We're online. We're like, thank you, Amazon, that I could buy those Saucony running shoes. Thank you so much. And we're thanking Amazon and we're thanking Saucony. It's a running shoe company, on and on and on. Like every time, wherever we put our money, and sometimes we don't want it. Like, I don't want to thank the village when I get the speeding ticket, but I need to. Well, thank you for protecting us. Do you ever think of it like that? Like what we give our money to is what we're thanking. And thankfulness is core to health, holistic health, everything spiritual, emotional, psychological health. You look at a person who's not thankful, a thankless person, that's a miserable person. That's a joyless person. In fact, I cannot be mature in my followership of Jesus Christ unless I engage thankfulness, because thankfulness takes the focus off of me, and I love me, and you love you, and it puts it on others and God. And so every time we give our money away, it's a form of thankfulness. Thank you. And so when we give our first fruits, when we give our financial resources to God and to his work and his community of faith and his mission, And we're saying, well, thank you. Thank you for that amazing kid venture ministry. Thank you for caring and growing my kids in the kids camp. Thank you for the opportunity the Crossing Student Ministry has to go on that missions trip. Thank you for the middle school and high school camps. Thank you for the grow groups where I've met friends now and they cared for me when I was in the hospital. You know, thank you for the opportunity to worship God together in the community of faith through music. Thank you for helping me understand the Bible more. Thank you for that amazing coffee bar. Is that not amazing out there? Best free coffee bar around. Thank you, but it's not free. You paid for it. You paid for it in giving of your financial resources. So every single time we give money to someone, we're thanking something. What an opportunity to thank God, to thank his community of faith, to thank the church, to get unstuck and grow to become more like Jesus. Jesus was very clear about the essence of who we are. And when you're studying the scriptures and it talks about the heart, that's like who you really are, not who you think you are, not what other people say you are, but like you are your heart. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 20 through 21. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the things I love is when you're reading, you know, modern business literature and sociology and psychology and a truth that you've read or if you watch a TED talk, it comes back around and you're like, wow, I think that's like ancient. And there's this idea of like fake it till you make it, like act a certain way, do a certain thing, and then that ultimately becomes part of who you are. It becomes a healthy habit. Well, in part, and don't take it too far, that's what Jesus is saying. That don't wait till you feel like giving your money away. Don't wait, you're like, oh, I'm so excited. I'm so glad this is the weekend we chose to come to Crossway Church. Bring it. This is wonderful. Oh, man, when's the offering coming? And it's going to be coming. Don't worry about it. You know, when is that going to happen? And we always do it at the end of the service, by the way. If you're new here and you're like, oh, they're putting it at the end. It's always at the end. Yeah, I'm in your heads. But if we are going to change our heart, don't wait till we feel like doing it. Like if I wait till I feel like running and working out, it's never going to happen. Or I feel like eating green things that aren't smothered in cheese and chocolate. Like it's never going to happen. But I need to eat healthy things and I need to work out. And the same is true of finances. So Jesus is saying, look, act a certain way. Do what I command you to do. And it will begin to transform your heart. And in doing so, what we do now, doctrine of rewards, incentives, will register into forever. There's something else I want us to see here in Proverbs. And it's the word honor. The Proverbs is written in the ancient Jewish language, Hebrew language. And the word honor actually means weighty, weighty. So what's going on here is that the author is saying we need to make God weighty. And in giving of our wealth, in giving our first fruits, we actually make God weighty. So think of weighty like this. Not when I'm on a scale. Like, no. Weighty instead of important. Like, that's a weighty decision. Or that's a weighty position. Man, that person has a really weighty position. The things that they decide impacts people's lives. So what the author is literally saying is when we give our financial resources to God, to his work, we're making God weighty. And then we translate that to honor. We're lifting him up. We're saying God is the most important thing in life. I had this professor in a graduate school, Ortland, and he was an amazing guy. I had a class on Romans with him. Romans was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the ancient church in Rome. And I had many very smart professors, but Ortland, this guy was fired up. He was passionate. You would sit in class, you would strap in, you would get your pen out or get your computer out, and you begin to take notes, and he would be so excited about what he was teaching. At the end of it, you were exhausted, but you were also excited about what he was teaching. He was by far one of the best professors I ever had, because I had some guys who were intelligent and were amazing, but they were just boring. And I'm like, oh, it doesn't seem like you feel that, you believe that, you're excited about it, but not Ortland. Like, he was all in. And I love what he says about God in this issue. Everything that is wrong with the world today, and I could hear him saying it like fired up, like, whoa, right? Everything that is wrong with the world today is traceable to this one mega, and he would go, mega, mega sin, trivializing God. Trivializing God. See, what the proverb is saying, it's the opposite of that. If we don't want to trivialize God, if we don't want to put God in a corner and say, God really doesn't matter. God just belongs in the personal and the private and in the church. And we go back to that dualism that we talked about earlier. No, if we want to lift God up, if we want to see God move in a mighty way in this generation, if we want to see people come to know and love Jesus Christ, if we want to experience forgiveness and healing and beauty and wonder and be powerfully part of God's story, then we have to make God weighty. We have to put him on the seat of honor, his name on the marquee, not mine, not yours, but God's. And we do that in part by giving our financial resources to those ministries and the local church that is making God's name weighty. That's what the Proverbs is saying. So are you stuck? As the worship team comes up, are you stuck? Is God just feel distant? Are you not really that interested in the community of faith? Does the Bible seem so dry and not applicable? For some of us, we find ourselves stuck because we're not giving our first fruits to his work. And it's time to get unstuck. It's time to be generous with the resources that God has given us. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. You're a good and great God. Lord, move in our minds, move in our hearts. Move in our lives, change us, that we would be obedient to you, that we would give the first and best to you for your work in this time until you usher us home. In Jesus' name, amen.